Some of you will no doubt be familiar with the ministry of R.C. Sproul, the man who founded Ligonier Ministries. And if you're familiar with R.C. Sproul's ministry, you'll know that he had a favourite book of the Bible, a favourite chapter of the Bible, and a favourite verse of the Bible. And I think he said something that if he was in solitary confinement, the book of the Bible that he would want is the book of Hebrews. The chapter of the Bible that he would want was Genesis 15. And the verse of the Bible that he would want, if he could only have one verse, and one verse only, then it's Genesis 15, verse 17. Now, if you want to hear a very good message on Genesis 15, you'll have to go to the Ligonier website and listen to R.C. Sproul, because he does bring out some of these astonishing truths in this chapter. The chapter begins, and really my heading for tonight is the Lord's astonishing vision. The Lord's astonishing vision. Because that's what comes before us in this chapter. The chapter begins by saying, after these things. And of course you might ask the question, well, what things? Imagine that you're in Abram's camp. Because Abram lived in tents. He left Ur of the Chaldees, which was quite a nice city. He probably had quite a decent house in Ur of the Chaldees, but God called him and he left it and he came to this land of Canaan and he had to live in tents for the rest of his life. Well, one day, Abram and his family, they're sitting in a tent. Perhaps it's after lunch. Perhaps they've had a nice lunch and it's that period when you just want to sleep. Probably it's hot. I always imagine it's hot in the Bible lands. And suddenly, someone comes rushing into the camp saying, Abraham, Abraham, where is Abraham? And everybody sort of feels a bit stunned by this unexpected interruption. Abraham, where's Abraham? And the person comes towards Abraham and they're upset and they've been on the move for a long time. And they try to calm them down. What's the matter? Tell us what the matter is. They're gone, Abram. They're gone. They've been captured. Who's been captured? Your nephew Lot. Your nephew Lot and his family and all the people of Sodom, they've been captured. The kings, there was five of them, and they came and they won and they took them away. So it's a moment of crisis in the camp of Abram. What does Abram do? That tells us something of the character of a person when they're in a crisis. What did Abram do? Did he sort of wring his hands and look around and look very worried? That's not what he did. He said, men, get your swords. Find the spears. Get the shields. Saddle up the donkeys. We're going off to war. And that's what Abram did. He led his own private army to find those enemy kings, to find those kings who'd captured his nephew, and he won the battle by strategy, by training, by faith in his God. Abraham was no weak man. He was an intelligent man. He was a strong man. He was a very brave man. He didn't hesitate to get involved in a battle. He was a man who was in favor with God. On his way back from the battle, he met with Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. And it was very clear that Abraham was blessed of God Most High. And he was a pure man, a man of integrity. He refused to take anything from the king of Sodom because he knew how wicked the man, the king of Sodom, was. So here we have Abraham, a man who is brave, a man who is trusting, a man who is in favor with God. And it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. And the first thing I want to perhaps ask the question is, why would Abraham have been afraid? Because he wasn't a fearful man. But the word of the Lord comes to him in a vision saying, do not be afraid, Abram. And I suggest there's two reasons as we think about this first question, why was Abram told to not be afraid? There's two reasons, and the first reason is, it's the word of the Lord who comes to him in a vision. It's the first time in Scripture that this phrase is used, the word of the Lord. It's a tremendous phrase. I don't think it's describing a disembodied voice. It's describing a divine person. If we turn to John chapter 1 and we read John chapter 1, tremendous verses in John 1, and it speaks about how in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So when Scripture says that the word of the Lord came to Abraham, he was in the presence of the divine majesty. Men tremble in the presence of the divine majesty, and so did Abram. And that's consistent with the testimony of Scripture that when men and women are face to face with the presence of the Lord, they are terrified, fearful, because he is the great God, the Creator. We are his sinful creature who rebelled against him. And so that's one reason that Abram would have been afraid. God reassures him. The word of the Lord reassures him. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Now, we would have expected at this point, you might have expected that Abram would have said, yes, Lord, you were my shield against the enemy kings. You protected me and I am glad. That's what we might have expected Abram to say. That's not what he says. And because that's not what he says, I think there's a second reason that Abram was fearful. I think Abram was fearful that things weren't working out the way they were supposed to. Things weren't working out the way they were supposed to. Because he says here, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. Abraham had left his hometown of Ur of the Chaldees. He'd repented of his idolatry. He'd seen the emptiness and the wickedness of life in Ur of the Chaldees. So he'd obeyed the Lord. God said to him, come out of Ur of the Chaldees, go to the land that I will show you. And God had made promises to Abram, including the promise of offspring. Including the promise of offspring. And Abram was by this point getting older. He wasn't getting any younger. His wife was getting older. So all looked rather uncertain. And so it almost suggests that in amongst all of this activity in the previous chapter, in amongst all of this action, all of this battle scenes that Abram's gone through, it's as if deep within is this gnawing doubt, this fearfulness that it's not happening. The child hasn't arrived. And it's obviously weighing Abraham down. It's remarkable that, you know, in the presence of the words of the Lord, we are searched out. We can't hide anything from the words of the Lord. Scripture says that the word of the Lord is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. The word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the hearts. So there was no point in Abraham trying to pretend anything in the presence of God. He had to confess what was on his heart. So Abraham was searched out in the presence of the word of the Lord. But secondly, we see here, verse 4, the word of the Lord came to him saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." So God hasn't changed his plan. From God's side, everything is on track. It's under control. Abraham will sire a son naturally, just as God has promised. And then it says, verse 5, that God brings Abram outside and says, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Now remember what we said, that it seems that here in this vision there is a manifestation of the presence of God. It may be that Abraham saw the figure of a man next to him. That's possible. And verse 5, it says he brought him outside. Was that the word of the Lord leading him by the hand in this vision and saying to Abraham, "Look up at the sky, look at the stars and count them if you're able to number them"? Well, of course, that wasn't possible for Abraham to number the stars. No one can number the stars. But the Lord said to Abraham, "So shall your descendants be." The Lord is telling Abraham something that is humanly speaking impossible. We said that Abraham was already old. His wife Sarah was already old. They were beyond having children as far as nature is concerned. And then God said something else to Abraham, which is impossible, to count the stars. And Abraham can't count the stars, but God says, "So shall your descendants be." So it's clear that the Lord himself has a vision. The Lord himself has a vision for the future. And instead of showing this vision to Abraham by telling him to look at the stars in the night sky, it's almost as if God in his mind is saying, "I shall bring many sons to glory, and I shall do it through Abraham's descendant." And that is what God is doing. God does have a plan and a purpose. He is going to bring many sons to glory. He's going to bring sinful men, sinful women, just people like you and me, people like Abraham. And he's going to transform them into saints. And he's going to bring them into his very presence of heaven forever. That's the Lord's vision for the future. And it's a grand vision, it's a glorious vision, but for you and me, it's impossible. So it's impossible for you and it's impossible for me, but it's possible with God. And verse 6 says, "Abraham believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." Almost as if Abraham looked up at the sky, he saw the stars shining there, he saw the innumerable numbers of the stars that he couldn't count. And then he looked at this word of the Lord standing by him, and as if in his heart he said, "Well, if he believes it, I'll believe it. If he can do it, I'll trust him to do it." And so he believed in the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness. Possibly the best commentary on these verses of Scripture are the commentary that the Apostle Paul gives to us in Romans chapter 4. Because the Apostle Paul makes much of this chapter, and he refers to it, as I've said. Romans chapter 4, verse 17, Apostle Paul speaking of this very chapter, Genesis 15, Paul says, "As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope in hope believed, so that he might become the father of many nations. According to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Then Paul goes on to say about Abraham, not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. What was happening here in Genesis 15 wasn't so much that Abraham became a believer for the first time. He was already a believer when he left Ur of the Chaldees. But here he is strengthened in his faith. Here he sees things more clearly than he did before. And here scripture says very clearly that the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness. And so we see that this word of the Lord who searched out Abraham was searched out in the presence of the Lord. This word of the Lord who is confirming his promises to Abraham is also the word of the Lord who imputes righteousness to Abraham. So there was something that Abraham needed more than the promised descendant. Something that he needed in a sense for himself more than a child. And that was righteousness from God. We said that Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees had worshipped idols. He wasn't a good man. God didn't sort of choose the best of men and bring them into his plan. He chooses the worst of men. And Abraham was as bad as anyone else. He was an idolater. So he was an unrighteous man. And for Abraham to come into God's plan, to come into the plan and purpose of a holy God, well, he must become righteous. Well, how is he going to become righteous? Is he going to try and be really good every day as much as he can? Well, that wouldn't be any good because it wouldn't cancel out the sins that he'd already committed. If Abraham is to be accounted righteous before God, then God himself must declare him righteous. But then God can't declare Abraham righteous unless someone else takes the blame for Abraham's sin. And this is where it all gets so interesting, because it's all so wonderfully tied together that the one who will take Abraham's sin is actually the person standing next to him. Because John's Gospel tells us regarding the words of the Lord that in time the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So as the Word of the Lord is saying to Abraham, so shall your descendants be. And as Abraham is believing in the Word of the Lord, and the Word of the Lord's imputing his righteousness to Abraham, at the same time the Word of the Lord is fully committed to entering this world himself as a human being in order to make atonement for Abraham's sin. That's the wonder of the vision in this chapter, that God himself is purposing an atoning sacrifice that will deal with Abraham's sin. And in fairness, that was all beyond Abraham at this point. He didn't understand all of that, but he just believed that the Lord had this vision, this heavenly vision. The Lord was committed to it, and that was enough for Abraham, and he believed in the Lord. And the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness. But as we go on in this chapter, we see that although Abraham has true faith in the Lord, and he does, nonetheless, his faith is not perfect. And faith can be weak, but it can be saving faith. And that's important, because faith itself is an instrument by which we lay hold upon God and his promises. Some of you have perhaps been to these Go Ape courses. I don't know if anyone here has tried Go Ape or the High Ropes course. I've been taken on the one at Fort William a couple of times. And what's kind of interesting on those High Ropes courses, you might be 10 feet off the ground, you might be 20 feet off the ground. If you really don't realize what's going on, you might be 50 feet off the ground. And when you're high up, what you have is a clip. Or you might have two clips, actually. It depends on the system. And what you have to do with these clips is hook them onto the safety wire above you. And as long as your clip stays on that safety wire, you're safe. You can fall off the beam 50 feet up and you'll be fine. You can jump across the gap because you've got this clip on the wire above you. Well, in some sense, the clip is like faith. But the wire is the Lord himself. He's the one who really holds you safe when you're high up above the ground. He's the one who really keeps us safe. So faith is that instrument by which we sort of clip ourselves on to the safety net of God's salvation. We don't sort of take the clip off and think, oh, well, it's okay, I've got faith, so now I can just jump across the gap. No, you can't, because the faith, the clip must be on that high wire. Faith is the instrument by which we lay hold upon God and his promises. But nonetheless, we see here that God is also entirely ready and willing to give Abraham the assurance of faith. So not only has he granted righteousness to Abraham on account of his trusting, but he's also prepared to give Abraham a strong assurance that what he said he will do. In verse 7, the Lord says to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And Abraham says, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? And really, from here on to the end of the chapter is God's providing Abraham with strong assurance by which he can face the coming years of his trials on earth. Because Abraham's troubles weren't over. And when we come to know the Lord Jesus, our troubles aren't over. And so God gives Abraham this strong assurance. Now, there's three things, I think, which are kind of on the surface here in this last half of the chapter. Three things which are on the surface. The first thing is that God says to Abraham, you know, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. God is requiring of Abraham to bring a sacrifice. For us, in New Testament times, it's almost as if God is saying to Abraham, come to me with Christ crucified. Come to me with Christ crucified. Because those sacrifices that are mentioned here, they come up again in the book of Leviticus. They're the animals that were used in the various sacrifices that were offered by the priest in the tabernacle. And if we're familiar with these sacrifices, then we know that they all look forward to Christ's ultimate sacrifice. None of these sacrifices ever removed anyone's sins, but they look forward to Christ's ultimate sacrifice. So that was the first thing. God asked Abraham to prepare this sacrifice. And then the second thing is that after Abraham had prepared the sacrifice, he had to cut the different animals in two, apart from the birds. He cut the animals in two and he kind of separated them apart from each other. There was a space down the middle. So that was the first thing. Then the second thing is, verse 13, God comes to Abraham. There's this terrible darkness comes upon Abraham. And then God speaks and he says to Abraham, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not there and will serve them. And they will afflict him 400 years. And then God says, the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. And God is obviously speaking about the slavery of the people of Israel in Egypt. And he's talking about the exodus out of Egypt. Now I think that's tremendously significant. Because really, that's a great object lesson of the gospel in the Old Testament. That the people of Israel were kept in slavery under Pharaoh. They were tormented. They suffered. But God came with a strong hand and he brought them out. Do you know that tonight, if you're not yet a believer on the Lord Jesus, you are a slave to sin. You're in bondage to sin. You're helpless in your sin. And the only way that you shall be freed from your sin is by the mighty hand of God at work in your life. We call it the new birth. It requires a mighty act of God to take a sinner from their deadness in sin and to bring them into life in the Lord Jesus. Well, in a sense, God was telling Abraham about this great object lesson that would come upon his descendants. And then at the end of the chapter, verse 18, it says, the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And then he names a number of enemies, enemy nations that the people of Israel would have to overcome. And it's as if God is saying that I will overcome all your enemies whatsoever. Whatever enemy there might be against the people of God, God will overcome. And this is all what is being revealed to Abraham. And again, this is in order that he might have this strong assurance that God shall be faithful to his word. And what's particularly important is that the Lord makes a covenant with Abraham. This is something that R.C. Sproul picks up on in his sermon on this chapter. And I think he gets it right. He brings out the drama of what's actually going on here. In Old Testament times, in ancient times, if you wanted to make an agreement with somebody, maybe it was two kings who wanted to make an agreement with each other, well, they would do something called cutting a covenant. You would cut a covenant. We don't do this anymore because it's a bit gruesome. But what these kings would do, the two sides of the treaty would do, they would get these animals, they would cut them in two, and then both parties would pass between the animals. And it's almost as if they were saying that, you know, if I break this covenant, let me be cut in two. Let me be destroyed as these animals have been destroyed. So it was a blood covenant. It was a solemn covenant. Because if either party broke the terms of the covenant, then the offended party, I suppose, could wage war on the offending party. Well, here in this vision, as it comes to its close, Abraham spent the whole day trying to keep birds away from the sacrifices. And maybe Abraham spent the whole day wondering what's going to happen, because he would have been familiar with the idea of a covenant and the idea of cutting a covenant. And perhaps Abraham was thinking, like what's going to be laid upon me now? What am I going to have to commit to by walking between those two pieces, those pieces of the animals? Well, verse 17 says, "And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces." Only God went through the pieces of the animals. Abraham didn't walk through them, because God takes upon himself to fulfill his promises. God takes upon himself to fulfill the covenant that he makes with Abraham. God takes upon himself to do everything necessary to fulfill his promises to Abraham. And that's so important, because it shows us why salvation is by faith alone. Because in the gospel, God does everything. When the Lord Jesus was born into the world, or rather before he was born, and Mary's husband Joseph was concerned about what to do, the angel Gabriel appeared in a vision to Joseph and explained what was going on. And the angel said to him that Mary would have a son, and Joseph was to call him Jesus. And then the angel went on to say, "Call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." He shall save his people from their sins. And it's Jesus, the words of the Lord incarnate, who does everything necessary for sinners to be saved. We must believe and trust in him. That's it. Everything else proceeds from the faith that he grants us. Obedience is a fruit of faith. Repentance is a fruit of faith. We receive the gift of the new birth. If you're a believer tonight, then you've been born again by the Holy Spirit. Again, that's something that God does. He grants us that new nature within. And he continues to provide for us in our lives, for salvation is entirely of the Lord. Tonight, we might not realize it, but tonight we are in the same position as Abraham was in this chapter. We are called upon to believe in something that is, humanly speaking, is impossible. Abraham was called to believe that even in his old age, God would grant him a son. Impossible. But he believed it, and God did it. You are called to believe that God can take a guilty sinner like you and like me, and he can make you a saint. That's impossible. If you don't think that's impossible, you don't know your own heart. If you don't think that's impossible, you don't know the strength of sin in your own heart. Because the Bible says that before we come to Christ, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. If you want to get some sort of picture of what you look like outside of Christ, look at a corpse. Because that's what we are. And God himself must come to a sinner, and God himself must do everything for that sinner to become a saint. And he has done everything. Think of what he's done in sending his son, the Lord Jesus, into the world. Think of this word of the Lord who spoke to Abraham here in the land of Canaan. Think of him entering this world as a real human being. Think of the Lord Jesus living a perfect and a sinless life in a family with siblings, enduring all the squabbles and the difficulties of family life, and yet he went through it all perfectly. He lived a perfect and a sinless life that you and I could not live. And then at the end of his life, he was taken by wicked men. He was crucified and slain. The Lord Jesus fulfilled, in a sense, the type of all the sacrifices in the Old Testament. He became the true Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He died, he was buried, but on the third day he came back to life again. Again, that's impossible. Impossible for a man to die and then to come back to life again, but God did it. And if he can do that in Christ, he can make you live. He can grant you spiritual life. He can wash away all of your sins. He can sanctify you during your life. He can make you holy and blameless before him in love while you live. The salvation that God offers in Christ is a full salvation. It includes justification, it includes sanctification, and it includes glorification. And he's prepared to give it all to you freely as you trust in him. The just shall live by faith, and by faith alone. Everything comes from the Lord. He does it by his power and for his glory. And so the question I have to ask myself tonight, and we all have to ask ourselves tonight as we close, do I believe in the Lord? Do I believe in this vision that the Lord has? That he's going to take guilty sinners, people who have offended him in so many ways, and he's going to make them his children? Yes, it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. And he is ready and willing. If you come to him tonight, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. In a sense, the first act of repentance is coming to Christ. We deepen in our repentance as we grow in Christ. But the first act of repentance is to come to Christ and say very simply, Lord Jesus, save me. I trust you to save me. It's very, very simple. But that's what faith is. A simple trusting in this word of the Lord and his great vision to bring sinners into his presence forever. Let us all catch the vision and trust in the vision and trust in the Lord Jesus himself. Amen. Let us pray. Let us pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come into your presence and we thank you for the great and glorious things that are spoken of in your word. We think of this great vision that you have, blessed God, this great plan and purpose that you shall bring sinful men, women, and children home to glory. And you shall do it all for them on the basis of the death, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. We thank you, Heavenly Father. We feel how feeble we are in understanding these things, gracious God. They are great and glorious things. But we thank you, Father, that as we trust in our Lord Jesus, as we trust in him by faith and by faith alone, he saves us. And he saves us completely. He saves to the uttermost those who come to God by him. Heavenly Father, grant that each one of us here tonight might be found truly in Christ as his children, trusting in him. Bless us, Father. Be with us in the time afterwards. Bless our time of fellowship. Take us to our homes in safety. And help us throughout the coming week, gracious God, for we trust in you and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.